Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. You can find this on page 24 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version this morning. It's slightly different than the Bible in your pew. Last week we started a series on the concept of idolatry. I said I was using as sort of a reference a recent book by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods, which addresses the idols of our hearts. And we looked last week at the concept of heart idolatry. And now in this and in subsequent weeks, we'll be looking at some specific areas of idolatry. And this passage we have before us this morning is one of the most poignant and moving passages in all of Scripture. And as we read this, I think you'll see that it does have something quite a bit to say about what we love most in this world. Let's read now God's Word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Somebody asked you what it is in life that you want the most. What does your heart desire the most? What would it be? Some friends of my parents won the Hoosier Lottery a number of years ago. Won $1 million. And as the wife had always dreamed about having horses, spent some money on horses. She'd always dreamed of having a flower shop. Bought a flower shop. And before long, as this played itself out, all the money was gone. And then those things that she had wanted had to be sold. And a few years after that, her marriage disintegrated. And today she's a single mother with a little girl, not much money at all, trying to make a living. Oftentimes when we get what our hearts most desire, it doesn't work out all that well. Abraham wanted a son more than anything else in the world. And in this text, we see God asking Abraham to take that son, that thing he wanted most in the world, and offer it as a sacrifice. And if this doesn't cause you to scratch your head, you're not really engaged with what this text is telling us. How can a good God ask one of his servants to give up the thing that he loves most? How can God do that? How can God ask you to give up what you love most in this world? Well, as we look at this passage, it points us very clearly to the answer to that question. And the answer is, God gave up his own son for you. And that is what enables you to love and trust God more than anything else in the world. That and that alone, that God gave his son for you and for me. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, draw a picture of this whole scene, some part of the scene where Abraham is taking Isaac and offering up Isaac. And I want you to then maybe draw something about why. Why is it that God is doing this? And now as we look at Abraham's life, I'd like you to notice several things. And I've given you an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along with where we're going. The first thing is that whatever you need to be happy in addition to God is probably functioning as an idol in your life. Whatever it is you need in addition to God in order to be happy is probably functioning as an idol in your life. Now, who was this man, Abraham? Abraham was a wealthy man. He was a man that God called when Abraham was about 75 years old. And at that time, Abraham had a lot of resources. Genesis 13, verse 2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And then later on in chapter 13 of Genesis, we're told that the land was not able to support both Abraham and his nephew Lot as they moved, because their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So Abraham was wealthy. In fact, he was so wealthy that he had his own army of over 300 men that was able to take on and defeat a confederation of four kings, which had captured his nephew Lot. And Abraham, his own army, his own personal army, was able to go and defeat this confederation of kings. So he was rich, he was powerful. In addition to that, his wife was a babe. The Bible tells us that she was beautiful of countenance, Sarah. And wherever he went, people were interested in his wife, Sarah. This is an objective fact. The Bible tells us He had a very beautiful wife. So he was rich, he was powerful, he had a beautiful wife, and above all that, he was specifically singled out by God for special blessing. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God comes to him and says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth you shall be blessed. See, this is the promise. Abraham is going to be a great nation, and the entire world was going to be blessed through Abraham. He was rich, he was powerful, he had a beautiful wife, and he had God's promise of blessing on his life. He had all these things, and yet he did not have enough. He did not have enough. Because there was something he wanted more that he did not have. And that something became the dominant desire in his life. He wanted a child. He and his wife were childless. Now look at how the desire for a child consumes his life. Reading now from Genesis 15, verses 1 to 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Do you see what God is saying to Abram? I am your reward, Abram. And what is Abraham saying to God? Oh, Lord God, what can you give me? Yourself? That's it? You see how the desire for a child has become an idol in Abraham's life. I wonder if you've ever found yourself saying to God, God, how can you really love me? You haven't given me such and such. And yes, in Abraham's case, it's children. And for some people, that is the struggle. But for other people, it's a spouse. It's a certain job. It's friends. It's a certain level of health. It's any one of a number of things. Oh God, how can you say you love me? You have not given me X. And understand that X may be a good thing. We talked about this last week. The problem isn't that Abraham wanted a son. It's that Abraham put the desire for a son, which was a good desire, and made it an ultimate thing, and said he needed it along with God in order to be happy. And my friends, Abraham was a giant in the faith. And you and I are not giants in the faith. And if Abraham struggled with this issue, you can believe that you and I will struggle with this issue. What is it that you need in addition to God in order to have a good life? Perhaps that thing is an idol. Well, whatever your idol is, secondly, it will fail you. It will fail you. As the years wore on, the desire for a son in Abraham's life became more and more dominant. And despite God's promises that God would take care of the situation, Abraham decides to solve the problem his own way. And so he commits adultery with his wife's servant, Hagar, in an effort to have a child. He commits sin. His desire for a child is so great. I was asked to sort of give some counsel to a session a month or so ago about a family in their congregation who wanted to have, they had children, they had a child, they wanted to have more children. And the genetic condition of the wife meant that the odds of having a child completely healthy were low. And their solution was to pursue a type of technology where they would try to fertilize as many eggs from the woman as they possibly could, and then take all the embryos and test them genetically and find the ones that were not abnormal in any way, which was going to be 10% or less than all these embryos. And they would take those few that they found, if they found any, and try to put those back into the mother, and all the others would be destroyed. And the elders at their church tried to encourage them not to do that. And they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to anybody. Their desire to have another child, a normal child, outweighed everything else that anyone could say to them. And this is where Abraham found himself. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in that situation too, willing to do anything in order to get what you want. That's another good sign that you're serving an idol, because you don't have to sin to serve God. But Abraham was serving an idol. But despite this gross sin on Abraham's part, this adultery with his servant, God does give him a son. He has a son. He had his own flesh and blood. God is so gracious and merciful, and he has a son named Ishmael. And while it's not, you know, exactly the son with his wife, it is a son. It is a descendant of Abraham. And now it's not going to be some servant that has to be his heir. And so, you know, in some sense, all right, it all works out, and they live happily ever after the end. Well, you know, that's not how the story goes, right? Because the fact that he has Abraham in his family becomes a big problem. It creates strife between Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And it causes strife with children that he does later have. And the situation is not good. And in fact, Genesis 17 shows us that Abraham still hasn't figured this out. Look, I'm reading here verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. This is when God promises Abraham that you're going to have a son by your wife Sarah. And he laughs and he says, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Do you understand what he's saying? God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a son by your wife, what your heart really wanted. And he says, no, let's not do it your way, God. Let's do it my way. May Ishmael live before you. See, again, it's an idol in his life, this desire for the son. And I think we see here what we were talking about in the psalm earlier. This is the insanity of idolatry. It's the insanity of it. He sins in order to have a son. Once he gets a son, it causes pain and strife in his family, and yet he holds on to his idol, even to the extreme of correcting God. No, God, we're not doing it your way. We're going to do it my way. Tim Keller, in his book, tells a story about a woman in his congregation who had desperately wanted to have children. And eventually this woman got married and had two children. But when the children came, her desire that their lives would be perfect, it caused her to be trying to control every aspect of their lives. Was always fearful, was overprotective. Can anyone say helicopter parent? Right? There's a name for these people. They're all around us. What's going on there? Idolatry never works out. your idol turns to dust in your hands. And Keller says that the kids that she raised have been nothing but misery for this woman because of the way she's raised them. No one can withstand the weight of being your God. Ever think about that? You'll destroy your kids, your spouse, your friends. They can't. No other person can be God for you. And you'll end up empty. And that's what's happening here in Abraham's life. His idol is going to fail him, and so will yours. So this leads us to our third point, which is sometimes the most loving thing God can do is take your idols away from you. Abraham had made an idol out of having an heir, and God had given him Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't the solution to the problem. That was Abraham's effort to solve the problem. But God did finally bring Isaac, the son of Sarah and Abraham, born when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. Isaac was the solution to God's solution to the problem. Now, I know some of you, and my family's included in this, had to wait some time before our kids came and wrestled with the worries about, boy, are we ever going to have children? But we didn't wait 80 years for that, right? And Abraham waited 80 years. And can you imagine when the child finally comes? What incredible joy. And just you'd sit there and you just look at the baby and just be in complete wonder and amazement. Look at what God has done. Look at this child. And I'd like to say now, finally, we get to the part where, okay, it's happily, they lived happily ever after, the end. But that's not what happened. In fact, that's just sort of where the story starts to get interesting and where we get to the text that we read this morning. Because chapter 22 tells us that after these things came to pass, God came and tested Abraham. He tried Abraham. And what was he trying to find out about Abraham? Well, we learn that later in verse 12, don't we? When the angel says, Now I know you fear God. That was part of what was going on here. What's in Abraham's heart? Now that he has this son, and look at how God describes the horrible task that Abraham's given in verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son that you love. And by this time, Isaac is a young boy. He's a lad. He's probably a teenager. So it's not just the idea of having a son. It's a real flesh and blood person that he knows and he loves. And God's saying, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. What's God doing? He wants to see where Abraham's heart is. So Abraham is being told to take his son, to slit his son's throat and to burn his son's body. That's what God is telling this man to do. And there's more at stake here than just the death of the son that he loves. Because in the ancient Near East, the firstborn son represented the family itself. This is the future of the family. And God is asking Abraham to destroy his family's future. He's asking Abraham to kill himself, in a sense. This is a supreme, supreme offering. But there's more, because in addition to this effect on Abraham and his family, God had given a promise that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And there's blessing for the entire world at stake here if Abraham follows through and kills his son. J.G. Voss, in his commentary on Genesis, says about this, "We should realize that God demands supreme devotion of every one of his children, not only of Abraham. God claims absolute priority in a man's life. To the extent that we fail to give God that place in our lives, we are idolaters." That's what's going on here. Who do you love, Abraham? Where is your heart? And sometimes the only way for a person to realize where their heart is to have one of their idols removed or threatened. A friend of mine who's a Christian, a mature Christian, he's a leader in his church, had a daughter who was wayward. And she's gone astray, got pregnant out of wedlock. And he said to me, "You know, I never learned what it meant to trust God until I had a gun pointed at my head over that issue." And it was partly his grief over his daughter's situation. But you realize what else is going on. That here he was, a Christian man, and his own daughter had gone astray. And he was a failure, he thought. And he couldn't take that. He was at the brink of taking his own life because of that. But through that experience, he began to realize, that all he needed, he had in God. There's a saying, you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And sometimes the only way for us to realize that is for God to take away from us the things that we're treating as idols in our lives. And we may look at the story of Abraham and think this was cruel. And commentators think that. I think this is just an evidence that the Christian God is a monster. The Old Testament God is a monster. But God was here doing the most loving and gracious thing he could for Abraham. And this whole episode is a process in which Abraham is being transformed from a good man into one of the greatest figures in the history of the world. Do you realize that over half the population of the world counts Abraham as spiritual father? Now, we know that a great number of those are confused. But the point is, Abraham became one of the greatest men in history. And the New Testament holds him up for us as the epitome of faith and trust in God. And the same thing is true in your own life. You may not realize that your job has become an idol until your job is threatened. You may not realize that your possessions have become an idol until your possessions are threatened, or the same with your children or your spouse. But God taking away or threatening something may be the best thing that can happen to you in revealing where your heart really is. Well, this led Abraham to give up his idol. And giving up your idols brings true freedom. The text tells us how Abraham responds to this challenge. You see in verse 3, he rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Isn't that incredible? There's no debating with God. There's no bargaining with God. There's no, let me take a week and think about it and pray. Let me get the prayer group going to get wisdom. Right? There was none of that. There was getting up early the next morning and starting the journey. Now, what's fascinating about this, I think one aspect, is that it's a 3-day journey. I don't think that's an accident, right? He has 3 days to think about what he is doing as he makes this trip to the region of Moriah. And I think there were some things that he was thinking about as he went on this trip. One thing he was thinking about is that he knew God was merciful. He knew that he, Abraham, was a recipient of God's grace. God came to him when he was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldeans, the Bible tells us, and made him his child. And he knew God was gracious. And he knew that God had given him a promise of grace. So that's one thing that Abraham's thinking about. But Abraham also knows that God is just. He is just. And that he punishes sinners. See, you notice that Abraham doesn't say, well, I don't understand God. What's a burnt offering? What is a sacrifice? I don't understand what a sacrifice is. He already understood through the sacrifices that are offered that God accepts a substitute for the sins of his people. He knew that he was a sinner and that he needed to offer sacrifice. Now, I realize the people reading this today, you think Abraham must have been insane, right? You know, the whole thing's insane. If God tells you to murder somebody, God tells you to perform child sacrifice, you say, get lost, God. Or you say, no, that's not really God speaking. That can't be what's going on. But Abraham doesn't respond that way. And I don't think the Jews reading this in the time when Moses was given this account would have thought that either. Because the Jews understood that they were sinners. And they understood that the firstborn son represented the entire family. You remember, what did God do in Egypt when he brought the people out? The ultimate plague was striking the firstborn son of the Egyptians. Right? That's the final blow. And he spares the firstborn son of the Israelites. And so forever after that, what do they celebrate every year? The Passover, which was the passing by of their firstborn sons. But the Bible tells us that God owned their firstborn sons. Did you realize that? Every firstborn child had to be redeemed with a special offering. Because God owned all the firstborn because of their sins. And they understand that. And what's going on behind this text is God is calling in this debt. Normally, the firstborn child would be redeemed, bought back with a financial offering. That was a gracious provision of the Lord. God is here saying, in essence, to Abraham, you're going to pay the price this time with your son. If Abraham didn't understand that God was gracious, he would have been so grieved he wouldn't have done this. If he didn't understand that God was just, that this really was a legitimate request that God could make, he would have been so angry with God, he wouldn't have obeyed this. It's only because he knows God is both gracious and just that he goes through with what he was asked to do. And he has 3 long days to think about it. And I'm convinced he doesn't know exactly what God's going to do, but he knows that God is going to solve this problem somehow. Look in verse 5. He tells his young men, his servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We're going to come back together. And the New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews that ultimately Abraham came to the conclusion that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He doesn't know exactly what God is going to do, but he knows God is going to solve the problem. And the text is incredibly moving, isn't it? They walk along together. And here's his son. Here's his son. Daddy, I see you've got a knife. I see we have wood. I see we have a torch. We're missing something here. Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham, again, God will provide. God will provide the sacrifice. And he walks along with his son. And he gets to the place that God had appointed. And he takes the wood off his son's back. And he builds a big bonfire. And he lays his son down on the wood. And puts his hand on the son's head. and takes his knife and is prepared to cut his son's throat. And he's just about to do that. And the angel, in essence, grabs his arm and says, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You don't have to do this." Look at what verse 12 says. "Now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The word fear, sometimes some of your translations may say reverence or have awe. This is the idea. He loves and reveres God most of all. Now, we might say, well, doesn't God already know this? God knows everything. Why do we have to go through this? And the reason we have to go through this isn't because God doesn't know the quality of Abraham's heart. It's because God wants to reveal it more fully to Abraham. And show Abraham where his heart is. And this becomes an incredible blessing to Abraham later in his life. John Carroll, who's sort of a social commentator, writing in his book, The Wreck of Western Culture, he analyzes a famous Rembrandt painting of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and sort of talks about how this is an image of Protestant faith. And he says, God has not set Abraham any old test. He demands what is most difficult, what may well prove humanly impossible. He demands that his chosen representative on earth, the best of all men, violate the human law and destroy his own happiness. God demands that Abraham annihilate his own life. This is what sola fide requires. I think that's an amazing statement from a man who's not a Christian. This is what sola fide requires. Loving God above all other things, even your own son. Now, Carroll goes on to say, the faith holds, but the character does not. Abraham goes mad. Right? And again, he's looking at a Rembrandt painting when he is saying this. You know, no human being can do this, can go through this without losing his mind. But that's not what the text tells us. The text tells us that Abraham had supernatural faith. He had faith. He didn't do this because he went crazy. He did this because he loved God more than anything else. And when he did this, he experienced the true freedom that comes from not having Isaac as an idol in his life. So Abraham's not bound to under-discipline Isaac because he's afraid all the time that he might lose Isaac's love. He doesn't over-discipline Isaac because he's afraid that Isaac won't be perfect. He loves Isaac for God's sake. And he's free from the bondage of idolatry. Some former members of our congregation, Calvin and Amy Trout, their oldest daughter got married last summer. And she married a young man from Cyprus. And sometime before the wedding, I said to her mother, Amy, "You know, where are they going to live? They're going to go back to Cyprus. That's her plan." And I said, "Well, as her mother, how do you feel about that?" Thinking in my own mind, "Well, I've got four daughters, and I don't think I'd want them living in Cyprus, right? They're going to live in the basement." So you get married. I'm just kidding. But what Amy Trout said to me was just amazing. She said, "Well, we figure that she belongs to God. And if God wants her to live in Cyprus, then that's great." And she wasn't just saying that, she really believed that. And if your kids aren't idols, you can view them that way. She belongs to God. And this is what God is teaching Abraham. Isaac belongs to me. You see, the freedom that comes from that, the freedom that comes from giving up these things as idols, giving up your idols, is going to be painful. It really is. But when you do it, you will experience freedom like you have never experienced before in your life. You have God, and God is enough. And that's one of the questions we have to ask ourselves. Who are our Isaacs? Who is my Isaac? What is my Isaac? If you give up your Isaac, you find true freedom. And this leads us to our final point, which is because God gave His own Son for you, you can give Him your highest trust and love. It is much easier to recognize our need to give over our idols than it is to actually do it. And you realize Abraham didn't say here in this text, when God gave him this command, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. He wasn't saying that. He's trusting in God because God works faith in his life. And God solves the problem, doesn't he? How can God be both gracious and just? How can he do it? It's right here. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. He provides the sacrifice. Abraham looks up and there's a ram. There's that sacrifice that's provided. And this story shows us why Abraham was able to pass his test of faith, why you will be able to pass your test of faith, not because he's great, not because you're great, but because hundreds of years after this story took place, another father on that same hill, you realize the Temple Mount was built in the same area, and on a hill called Calvary, a father put the wood of the cross on his son's back. And his son carried the wood up to that hill. And that father let his son be stretched out on the cross. And at the moment that son was to die, not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, with the wrath of God poured out upon him, that son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God's hand was not stayed. There was no substitute. God slew his son on this hill. That's what this story is about. That's how Abraham could sacrifice Isaac. That's how you'll be able to give up the idols in your life. Because God gave his son for you. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You see, it is God punishing his son. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. See, here's the justice and the mercy of God. He punishes your sins in Jesus Christ. He provides the sacrifice and graciously receives you. And the angel says, because of this, Abraham has all these blessings. And you read through the blessings of descendants and possessing the gates of your enemies. And the fact in verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All of this is through Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning trusting in Jesus Christ, you're a seed of Abraham. You're one of his descendants. And you're a recipient of these same blessings. God did not withhold his son from you. And now you can say, now I know that you love me. See that? Because you have not withheld your son, your only son. Does God love you? Has God shown that he loves you? Can there be any doubt about that? God gave his own son for you. And that's the basis of your freedom from idolatry. He's given you all you need. Can you say, if I have God, I've got all I need? That's what he's driving us to. If you have God, you have all that you need. God gave you his son so he could be your highest trust and love. Trust him. Trust him and flee from your idols. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for in it you've given us such riches that it's hard for us to express it. We read this passage about a man being asked to sacrifice his own child. And we're relieved when he doesn't have to go through with it. And yet, the passage is pointing us to the fact that you sacrificed your own child and there was no substitute, that Jesus suffered fully in spirit and in body for our sins. Dear God, how we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. How we thank you that you loved us that much. Lord, please forgive us because each one of us has things in our lives that we think we cannot live without. And it's just not true. God, would you help us to love you with our highest love? To love the other things in our lives, not for their own sake, but for your sake. And Lord, would you help us to put away our idolatry and to be your servants in the world? And we thank you that this is possible because Jesus Christ was given for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.